Good morning. Imagine yourself somehow, find yourself locked in an enclosure. You're locked in an enclosure. It's not very big, not nearly as big as this room right here. You're locked in. How it happened, who knows? Automatic locks or daydreaming. But you're in this enclosure, and there's another critter in there with you. And you're locked in. It looks like this right here. So how do you feel? You're locked in an enclosure, maybe it's 15 feet by 15 feet, and there's a little lamb in there. And a lot of us would feel joy. Hey, companionship until I get out of here. Company, you know, tenderness, gentleness, this kind of thing. So we have most of us have a specific attitude toward this, and we know a little bit about sheep. I guess Lee has raised a few himself, but they seem to be real tender and mild-mannered unless you corner them. I heard the one story, I know. But you know, they're sweet and gentle, and sometimes they're even food for us, right? Sometimes we even eat lamb, mutton, they call it. So imagine the same exact scenario, except a different critter this time. You're locked in, and then you see the critter. It's a lion. Are your emotions any different? I know that I'm going to be terrified, full of fear, try to keep my distance, but it's just an empty room with just this one critter and me, and huge swing of emotions between these two animals. I'm pointing that out because our Lord Jesus, he is depicted in the Bible as both of these. He's depicted as a lion and as a lamb. And how does that work? I mean, how can it be both these extremes right here? And you may ask me that, but you know, we have examples even in this room right now. We have examples of, let's say, Samuel's spawn. So Jesus is lion and lamb and other things as well. So Samuel's spawn, he's a carpenter, right? But he's also a husband, and a dad, and an American, and a taxpayer, and a man, and that's just the beginning. We could come up with a whole list of things, and they're different things, but Samuel is all of them, and Jesus is certainly these two right here, and we'll look at a little bit more in depth at it, but just a couple of thoughts. So Bill Speck, he sent me an article about a week ago, and this preacher, Ivy Connor, I think his name is, on their one-page church bulletin, had a little article about lion and lamb, Jesus, lion and lamb, maybe two or three paragraphs. And I thought, yeah, I've always accepted that, but it doesn't make a lot of sense. They're extremes on each side of the animal spectrum and their mannerisms and the lion. They're powerful and they're majestic, and sometimes we're food for them. And so what great extremes. And you know, as I thought about it, and I thought God is always doing the unexpected. He's always doing the unusual, the improbable. He's using feeble, weak things to do great things. You not just David and Goliath, which was an extreme itself, but take Jael in the book of Judges. Not a warrior, just a woman at home. And here's this commander of a country, his name is Sisera, who's plagued Israel for 20 years, oppressed Israel for 20 years. 900 chariots, they're like tanks, and Israel didn't have that, and just very powerful, and oppressed the people. Well, God gave the victory to Israel through a woman who was a housekeeper. And you can read the story yourself, but she gave the victory to Israel and did away with Sisera. And then you have other ones like the 12 apostles, uneducated fishermen. Somewhere there was a tax collector and different thing, but uneducated men. And they turned the world upside down. No formal skilling at all. They turned the world upside down. Just amazing things that Jesus does and God does, and he takes the unusual and he says things that just are kind of shocking, like, you know, if you want to be first, you have to be last. You know, if you're not like a child, then you can't enter the kingdom of God. And there's just Zerubbabel. There's a good one. In the book of Zechariah, you know what? I think I have him later on. Let me think. I don't. So, I don't know if you know who Zerubbabel was, but he was a captive in Babylon. Cyrus, a Medo-Persian, sent him off and said, you go ahead and build the temple to God. Now, the walls were down. 40-some thousand people. They weren't all builders. They were singers and priests and Levites and all kinds of different things. Supposed to rebuild the temple. But they ran into really tough times. The people in the land of Israel were enemies of God. They intimidated, they threatened, they did everything they could. They wrote the king and said, don't let them build this temple. These Jews are troublemakers. And they discouraged the people. The people got the foundation laid of the temple and stopped. Work stopped. Listen to what, and it was improbable. It was a huge chore. But here's what God says in Zechariah 4. Through an angel speaking, then he said to me, Angel to Zechariah, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, there's none there, but some of you guys are buffed, my friend Jonathan, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. God doesn't need great armies. He doesn't need strong men or strong women. He can use anything he wants to get the victory. So listen to the next phrase that he tells Zechariah to tell Zerubbabel. He says, what are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. So Zerubbabel has a great mountain before him. He has a task that it doesn't look like it's going to happen. And it's like a mountain before him, like some of the problems every one of us has faced in our life. Huge problems. They look like a mountain. I can't get over that. I can't conquer that. I want to quit. And God says, that mountain before you, Zerubbabel, is nothing. By my spirit, flat, a plain. You can walk across it with your eyes closed. So he does this all through the scriptures. You probably have three or four in your mind right now, but he uses the unusual, the unexpected, the improbable, the weak, the feeble to bring about great things, because that's what he does. So he's going to represent our Lord as a lion and as a lamb. So we're going to take a look at that now. Okay, so Revelation 5:1. John is speaking, the Apostle John, who the revelation was given to. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. So the one on the throne is not Jesus. This is God the Father. And the way you can know is by reading as we read on. It's just as plain as day that God the Father stays on the throne, but you can tell Jesus is there too. This is God the Father. And a book, this is the book. Their books weren't like ours today, but it was a scroll. And scrolls, they were a piece of parchment, skin, sometimes plant-based, but on two sticks. And lots of writing. They could be up to 30 feet long. And so as they unrolled one end so they could read more, they'd roll up the other end. They'd unroll one end to read more and roll up the other end. So they'd try to keep it compact like this. But this is an unusual one. Because like the one in the picture there, which was hard to find, by the way, this scroll was written on both sides. Most scrolls weren't. Most scrolls only on the inside, nothing on the back side of it. But this one written on both sides, most likely to symbolize completeness, that nothing else was going to be added to this scroll. It was full. of the words of God. And we know that in Revelation, right? He says, if you add to this book, I'll add plagues to you. If you take away from this book, I'll take your name away from the words of life. So this scroll is from God. John is there to receive a revelation, and it's sealed up with seven seals. Most of you know about the seals, but I'm sure some of you are still on that learning curve. So a seal would be a blob of wax. You'd seal something up that you didn't want people to read without your permission. You drop the wax on the seam or in the middle, and then you take your signet ring, if you were a governor or a prince or a king or whatever, and you'd push your ring into the wax, and it would leave a signet. Oh, that's the king's seal right there. And in the case of this book we're reading, it's God's signature, his signet in the blob. But there isn't just one. There's seven seals indicating great importance and difficulty in opening. You couldn't open it if you weren't allowed, if you didn't have the authority to read the scroll, you weren't allowed to open it and make it. If you had the scroll and you gave it to somebody else and you told them it was unopened and the scrolls were broken, they would know that you did something wrong. You opened up that scroll. So this one has seven seals on it. Great importance on this book or this scroll. And seven, by the way, not only is that a lot of seals, but you're going to see this word three more times in the chapter. Seven is kind of a number that God uses for divinity or completeness. He uses it a lot, not just the 7 days of the week, but you're going to see seven eyes, seven horns, seven spirits. He uses it a lot, and usually it has to do with deity, with his godliness or the spirits. So we'll see that more often. Verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Strong angel, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Nobody. That's every place you can think of. There's the heavens, there's earth, and then maybe under the earth is Hades, I'm not sure, but the spirit realm, and everybody could hear his voice. I don't know if it implied that people could hear it too, but all the spiritual realm could hear the voice of the angel. Is there anyone worthy to open the scroll? It's his question. No one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. And John reacts to that. John is there to get the revelation that is sealed up in the scroll. Nobody can open it. In verse 4, then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. This is huge. This is a book that has revelation to give God's people who were being persecuted and living life like you and I do, that can be difficult. His revelation was to give them courage or give them information, but to help them. And it can't be opened. So he's weeping now, not because of self-pity, but because of the greatness that cannot be fulfilled right now. What's going to happen if we can't open the scroll and find out what's in it? Verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, there were 24 elders up there, stop weeping. Behold, the Lamb that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Who's that? Well, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, you can read about it in Genesis 49, but you can also tell from this, that's one depiction of Christ. The Lion from the tribe of Judah. The other one is the root of David. Now, I'm just going to prove one, because if I prove one, I prove both. They're the same person. The Lion and the root of David, same person. Jesus says in Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. So Jesus is the root of David. And since these two depictions are the same person, he's also the Lion of Judah. There's another scripture, but I don't want to get too long here. So he, the Lion, is able to open it, the elders say. Exciting. And here are the sevens. Well, it says at the end of it, and it's seven seals. Now, why was there a delay? Why did John have to weep? David says in a loud voice, everybody heard it. Jesus heard it. Who is worthy to open this? Why the delay? Why did Jesus wait? We're not told. But I think if we think it through, which I've had the time to do, I think he gave time to the entire universe for someone else to step up. Any angel, any demon, any righteous human being gave him plenty of time. Is anyone else able to open? Is anyone worthy to open the book? And he waited, and nobody was. Nobody was able to. So John, all the angels in the world, they would all know there's only one worthy to open this book. Not even the strong angels were able to do it. And the one worthy was the Lion from the tribe of Judah. Now check out what the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, does here in verse 6. And I saw between the throne, that's where God was, with the four living creatures, and the elders, between those two, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out in all. Wait a minute. He was weeping because no one could open it. The elders said, don't weep. There's one. The Lion of Judah. And so, where is he? What John sees is a lamb. Imagine that. You're expecting a lion, and he sees a lamb. Both Jesus. Both depictions depict who Jesus is. But he sees a lamb, and not only a lamb, but one that has been slain, one that has been killed, a lamb standing, but as if slain. Look. I saw sheep today, by the way, driving in. A herd, flock, gander, flock, whatever they are. Is it a herd? What are sheep? Flock of sheep. So I saw some today. They were all standing, as far as I could tell, 25, 30 of them. What about a dead one? What about one that's been slain? Did they stand? No. Even if you're propped up against a wall, unless they have rigor mortis, and you lean them against something, there's no blood to the muscles. There's no function in the nervous system you were talking about earlier today. In class, Bill, it's the legs will crumple. Slain lambs don't stand, but this one does, because this is no ordinary lamb. This is the one that died for every human being voluntarily and had the power, the authority, the ability to rise from the dead. Now, you know this. I submit, most of you know this. But I've never looked at it in detail like this. A slain lamb that is now standing. That's what he sees, not the lion. And it's interesting. So I looked up how many times Jesus is referred to as a lion. Why didn't the Lord stick with the lion? Why did he have to switch to the lamb here? So I looked at how many times Jesus is referred to as a lamb in the book of Revelation, and it's one time, verse 5, one time. I looked at how many times Jesus is referred to as the lamb, a whole bunch of times just in this chapter, but 28 times in 22 chapters, Jesus is referred to as a lamb. Now, he's both. But it seems to me, as I read the scriptures, that the lamb aspect of Jesus is the one that God focuses on, the one he gives not greater importance to, but just more attention to, the lamb aspect. So he's been slain. So he's still clearly, I don't get it all. I thought maybe when Jesus got to heaven, he'd have a new body, and probably does, but you could still tell, John could tell by looking at him that he had been slain, but now standing. It's a pretty impressive lamb right there. Then we have the, in this next one right here, we have the seven horns, the seven eyes, the seven spirits. Again, just a divine number symbolizing the horns usually represent power in the Bible. So seven of them, this is divine power. I mean, omnipotence, which is not a word used in the Bible, but ultimate power. This lamb has ultimate power. Seven eyes, so he sees everything. He knows what's going on everywhere. Some people call that omniscience. I don't use that word too much, but he knows, he sees it all. Nothing escapes his notice. And then the seven spirits, I can't tell you what they are. I don't know if this is symbolic for completeness and divinity. It's just the Holy Spirit, or if there are seven other spirits that God chose. I don't know. Don't know. But it's all divine. It's all from God, ultimate power, ultimate wisdom, ultimate everything good. And he sent out into all the earth. He came, that's the Lamb now, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. It wasn't passive. Even though I'm picturing a lamb right now, this lamb was able to take the book from the hand of God. So it was active. He didn't wait there and God didn't. He went over to God, took it out of his right hand. We're told it was in his right hand. He took the book, active, the lamb. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We can see it again in verse 13, verse 12 or 13. They're worshiping him. They have instruments, and they fell down before the Lamb, not before the Father. They fell down before the Lamb because he's God, because he's the Son of God. There are religions that call themselves Christian today that teach that Jesus is not God. The Jehovah Witnesses, no slander here. This is what they teach. Jesus is a created being. He's not eternal. Made by God. He's an archangel, they teach. And archangels have been worshipped by godly people, and they said, stop it. Archangels and regular angels do not accept worship. That's for God alone. And the elders and the four living creatures are worshiping the Lamb in front of God, the Father, because Jesus also is deity. This is a good one to use if you know people that have a different thought about that. But they worshiped him. Verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. They recognize his worthiness. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and every tongue and people and nation. They were all purchased. So a couple of thoughts. The word for there, the reason I put the box around it, I know you don't probably care what the Greek word is, but it can be translated because most of the time when you see the word for in the New Testament, you're all sons of God for as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus, because as many of you have been baptized into Jesus, normally means since or because, and it does right here. You could put because in there, and the translators say so, and it wouldn't change the meaning a bit. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seal because you were slain. That's what God focuses on the greatness of Jesus. It's his lambness, his being the Lamb of God. And John the Baptist, by the way, you know this, but John the Baptist in John 1:29, John 132, I believe it is, 36. He says, behold the Lamb of God, when he was looking at Jesus, and John's own disciples heard him say that about Jesus, and some of them followed Jesus when John said that. He's kind of giving them permission. John's a prophet. Here is the Lamb of God predicted in the Old Testament. So God is focusing on Jesus being the Lamb here, the power of the Lamb. We could talk a little bit about him being a lion, I will. But right now, the reason he's worthy is because he was crucified for us voluntarily, overcame death through the power of God, and is living again. He purchased us. I love that word. And I'll probably say this once a year or so. I may have given a similar example, but think for a moment about the beauty of buying something. No matter what you buy, whether you buy an expensive cell phone for $1,000, I guess they're more like a computer today, or a really expensive suit, or a new car, whatever you buy, you don't buy it unless you think it's worth it. That's the way it works. $50,000 for a Toyota Corolla? Are you kidding me? No thanks. I'll buy a Camry or a Lexus or whatever. But when we give away, when we part with our money, it's because we'd rather have the item that we're buying than we would the money we're paying for it, whether it's a house or whatever. So I just got on the net last night, or maybe Friday, and I looked up the most expensive painting ever sold recently. Well, ever, but it was in 2017 by Michelangelo. I forget the name, it's a man's name for the painting, but Michelangelo, great painter, great sculptor, and just an impressive man. And for this piece of canvas with paint on it, that's 500 years old, somebody paid $450 million, about a half a billion. You know how many people can do that? I look at how many billionaires there are. There are 2,100 billionaires in the entire world, 2,100. So there are other people besides the guy that bought it that could buy it. They didn't want as badly as he did. He's willing to pay $450.3 million. Seriously. Give me a print. Give me an imitation of that picture and the rest in cash. $450 million in cash. That's what I want, right? I'm not willing to. Even if I had a billion. We pay for things that we consider more precious than the price tag. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Exactly. How many people could buy this Michelangelo painting in the world? Maybe 2,100, maybe 2,500 people. How many of those could pay for your soul? How many of those could pay for the sins you've committed and redeem you from the slavery of sin? How many? Not a single person, could redeem you. Redeeming to buy back. Okay, you went into slavery. I want that slave back. I'll pay. What are you going to charge me? Okay, I'm willing to pay it. Once we've sinned, we've chosen to be a slave of sin, because it only takes one sin. Who is worthy? Who is worthy? Who is able to buy us back from slavery to sin? Who? Nobody. Nobody has the ability, the power, the authority to pay for a single sin. And that's why sin causes death, because that's the wages of sin. That's what we earn when we sin, is death. So we're going to pay him. But death means separation from God. But Jesus is. The only one is the Lamb, not the lion. The lion's great. I'm glad he's a lion, and we'll talk about this for a moment, but I'm glad he's a lion, but it's the Lamb that saved us. The one who said, I'll do it, Father. I'll pay that. No price has ever been paid that was equal to the blood of Jesus. And we see that it says, for the joy set before him, Hebrews 12, he did it not because he wanted to. Let this cup pass from me, please, Father. But he did it anyway because there was joy behind it, because he'd rather have us and go through the price that he paid than not to suffer and not get us back. Only one could buy us back. And he did so, and it was the Lamb. It was Jesus. He's both the Lion and the Lamb, but I'm just trying to point out that aspect of him, that sacrificial aspect that made it possible. And he purchased men from every tribe and nation on the earth. Anybody that wants to be washed in the blood of Jesus can be. This isn't the invitation, but it is in one way. And that's that if there's somebody in here that has not been cleansed by the blood of Jesus through baptism, Paul, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22:16. Anybody that wants to repent of their sins and make Jesus and God, Holy Spirit, their master, can be washed in his blood. It's available now. It doesn't get exhausted. It's always, always there for those that want it. So let's talk about the lion for just a second. There's a ferocity about Jesus that he displayed once in a while. Remember John 2? I think it was John 2 in the temple. He goes in there and they're making the temple a place of business. They're trying to make a profit off of the temple. And there's money changers and people. And if you went in there with your sacrifice, no matter how good it was, most of the time they'd find something wrong with it. I'm sorry, you're a sheep. Yeah, it has its flaw. It's not unblemished. You're going to have to buy one from us at four times the price, but you're going to buy one from us. He was angry. It says in the Old Testament and repeated in the New that zeal, his fire for, love for, excitement for the house of God consumed him. When he saw this, a travesty of what God set up as a form of worship, you know about it, he made that whip, that scourge, and he knocked over the money tables, and he was a lion, man. He just, get out of here! Lion. He was a lion. He is a lion now when Satan asks permission to tempt you beyond what you're able. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has come upon us but such as is common to man. But with the temptation, God is faithful and will provide the way of escape. So Satan says, I want to do this to Mike Brenneman. I want to do this to Tanya. God said, no. No, you're stronger than them, but no. This is as far as you go. It's not, oh, please don't, Mr. Satan. No, absolutely not. And God has the power to stop him as he did, as he stopped death. And Jesus is a lion. And he never compromised truth. Even when he knew it would make the religious leaders mad, never compromised the truth. He protects us. He did everything possible. And so what do we learn from that? I'm going to say two things. I'm going to say them after this next paragraph. One more thing on the board. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Because if you know your Old Testament, the first animal sacrifice we see the Jewish nation making under Moses while they were still captive in Egypt were lambs. They would take a one-year-old lamb, sacrifice it, put the door on the blood on the lintel and the doorpost. So when the angel of death flew over all of Egypt and he sees the blood, just like we're cleansed from blood, a little bit differently, but they were protected by blood, not of Jesus, but they were protected by the Lamb through faith. And so we have this shadow of what's to come in lambs being sacrificed for people's sins. It was incomplete. It didn't really take him away, but it was an act of faith. They could die in faith, saved, but Jesus still had to die for them. So he's the Lamb of God whose blood really washes away sins, takes it completely away. Isaiah 53. This is not all of them. You can read in Isaiah 52 and 54 other things about Jesus. But check out what the Lamb did. Because of his sacrifice, Isaiah 53, it says these things about him. He was despised. He was forsaken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, scourged, slaughtered, oppressed, afflicted. All those things to buy us back. Horrible things. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, God speaking, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he has poured out himself to death. Poured out. You know this. Most of you know this. But Jesus' sacrifice, death on the cross, and the afflicted, the scourging, the crushed, all that stuff, smitten, those horrible things, all voluntary. He knew about it ahead of time. He told the apostles, yeah, the Son of Man is going to have to suffer at the hands of people and then be crucified, raise up again on the third day. But he knew it. So it wasn't that people poured him out, but he was making a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they also had drink offerings. They had liquids that they would pour out like wine to God. It was a sacrifice. They'd rather drink it. I mean, under normal conditions, they just didn't throw their good beverages out. But Jesus, he poured himself out like a drink offering. I'm yours, O God. I want to save these people. So it was voluntary, and you know that too. But he was numbered with the transgressors, the thief on each side, yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded, another voluntary action, and he, Jesus, interceded for us. Please, Father, they've been baptized in my name for the remission of sins. Heal them. Take away the sins, hear the prayers, bless them in this life. So all of it voluntary, and that's why we read about him being the Lamb 28 times in this book. And the lion wants, the lion's extremely important. He would be incomplete if he wasn't the lion. But the Lamb 28 times. So Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb. So, what do we do with this? Facts are fine, but what do we do with the facts? One is that Jesus hasn't stopped being the Lion. He's still working on our behalf at all times. As I said earlier, protecting us from Satan and the things that are too big for us to handle. He's still a Lamb in the sense, although he's already gone through the sacrifice, given himself up, he's still tender and gentle and caring and on our side. And sometimes it's so easy to, I do it, and I'm a preacher, so easy to get caught up in the hubbub and the stress that sometimes we can momentarily take our eyes off of Jesus, and that's never good, never helpful. Remember him as the Lamb. Number two, and we'll end. We're also told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1 to imitate Jesus. Or imitate Paul as he imitated Jesus. We're to be imitators of our Lord. And he was a lion and he was a lamb, as we should be. As we should be. There are times for us to be lions. When it comes to the truth, and more pressure is being put on people, Christians, to compromise your truth. You want to stay on Facebook? Then don't say certain things. I'm not a Facebooker, so I don't know all the rules, but I know my wife does. But compromising, they want us to compromise the truth. They want bakers and different people to make cakes that go against their conscience. They want doctors. Obama forced doctors, made it illegal for them, I don't know if it's all doctors, but I read about it, to not perform abortion. Pressure on us all the time. But we are lions at the right time and the right place. I have a friend, man, he is a lion. He's smaller than I am. He's not a big man. He's not a powerful man. What a guy. But he's a lion. I know that he works for this huge corporation, and his boss was doing something illegal. And it didn't seem like it was just in secret. He wasn't taking a bribe, wasn't stealing, but he was doing something illegal. This is his boss. And my friend goes up and says, "You will stop that right now. You will never do that again." That's a lion. Because our power in being lions, Jesus' power is different than ours, but our power in being lions is not by might or by strength or human power, but it's the power of the faith that God gives us to move mountains. Zerubbabel, what is the great mountain before you? It'll be a plain. We're lions through faith, trusting God to bring about the right outcome, even if it costs our life more. America changes, maybe someday it will. But there are times for us to be lions. There are other times. And at home, we should be protecting our family, our pride, they call a family of lions, in our home, especially parents and grandparents, looking around so that Satan cannot sneak in, so his evil junk can't get in there, whether it's through media or Facebook or things in the mail or the wrong friends. But we're to be lions at times and gentle at the same time and say, "Listen, honey, listen, son, this will harm you. In fact, it can bring you to ruin. I love you too much. I'm going to ask you not to do this anymore." Have that friend hear anymore or spend time. I've watched them a lot. Their language is horrible. I can hear them talking about getting drunk. And I'd like you to find someone else to spend your time with. And they're time to be lions. They're time to be lambs. I think more of the time, just like with Jesus, time to be gentle, time to be forgiving. That's what a lamb does. A lion probably doesn't, but a lamb forgives. A time to be safe and seek peace. For anyone to be able to approach us without fear, because we will treat them as though we were a lamb. So two ways to use this in my mind. Maybe you can think of more. One is to remember Jesus is the lion and the lamb, and he uses whichever one is appropriate for us. The second one is for us to follow his example, to be lions and lambs ourselves. That's our lesson for today. Thank you so much. This time, if you'd like to have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus, now's a good time to do it. Doesn't have to be now. I've said it before, but you can call me tonight or Bill or Lee or anybody, but now is a really good time if you're not a child of God to become one. If you need our prayers, then let us know that too. We're going to stand, sing the song of invitation, and just come forward if we can help you.